Amen. Praise God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And as you're doing that, I don't know if you noticed the floors. How many people noticed the floors when they came in here today? Amen. If I could just have Gil and everybody else that was involved stand up for one second. Gil, could you stand up? And everybody else involved in that, could you just thank the Lord for them? They were in here all week working on that, and I said to them the other day when I came in, I said, I could take my meal without a plate, put it on the floor, and eat right from the floor. It's that clean. Thank you so much for all your hard work. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us for this morning. Father, we do stand in awe of You. There is no human word, no human language that can express the glory of Your being. Even the seraphim have to veil their faces before Your presence because of Your awesome glory. Father, help us to remember that that is the God who saved us. That is the God who hung on the cross so that we might be saved. We love You, Lord, only because You first loved us. And sometimes we don't understand the mystery of Your ways in our lives, Lord. They are so far beyond us. But Lord, You are the God who sits on His throne. We can rest there and rejoice there no matter what comes our way in life. We thank You for the promises we have in Your Word. We thank You for all of Your Word. We thank You for sessions like Romans chapter 8 that speak such great truths into our lives. And we just pray now that as we read Your or study Your Word this morning, that You would just bless this time, Lord. I pray that You would be magnified and glorified. I pray that You would strengthen the hearts of Your people in this place and give us the grace to leave this place this morning saying, Lord Jesus Christ, my life is Yours. If there's anyone here again who doesn't know Jesus savingly, Lord, if he's coming to church and doesn't know Christ in a personal saving way, please, Lord, save him this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone once wrote these words, when Hudson Taylor was director of the China Inland Mission, he often interviewed candidates for the mission field. On one occasion, he met with a group of applicants to determine their motivations for service. Why do you wish to go as a foreign missionary? He asked one. I want to go because Christ has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, was the reply. Another said, I want to go because millions are perishing without Christ. Others gave different answers. Then Hudson Taylor said this, all these motives, however good, will fail you in times of testing, trials, tribulation, and possibly death. There's but one motive that will sustain you in trial and testing, namely, the love of Christ. Adoniram Judson is the father of the American Baptist missionary movement. Eugene Peterson once called him the apostle of the love of Christ in Burma. He left American soil as a Congregationalist, and when he arrived in India, having carefully studied the New Testament, he became a Baptist. And let me just say this, if you carefully study the New Testament, you always become a Baptist. As a result, he was baptized by one of William Carey's associates. He eventually went to Burma, where he labored for Christ and for the gospel for a total of nearly 40 years. He translated the whole Bible into the Burmese language. Spent 21 months in a brutal prison, buried two wives and more than five children. Divine providence indeed marked this man for death, while also making him a messenger of life. Born in 1788 in Massachusetts, he died in 1850 at the age of 62. He was buried at sea. There's no earthly grace that marks the departure from this world into the presence of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think Fred Barlow said it well when he wrote these words concerning this faithful servant of Christ. He said this, by whatever measurement you measure the man Judson, the measurement is always the same. He was a mighty man. Romans 8, verse 28 to 39 is written all over the life of this wonderful Baptist missionary. In fact, had he not been confident of the truths that are contained in these verses, he would have never been able to finish the race. And he would have never been able to keep the faith. And the same is true for us. We too also need to be very confident of the truths that we find in this section of Scripture. If you and I are also going to finish the race that God has marked out for us, we're also going to keep the faith ourselves. Four lessons jump out at us from this text for our blessings and for our benefit. Each one of them was marvelously lived out in the life of Adoniram and Ann Judson. And each one of them comes to us in the form of a divine promise. First, we have the promise of His providence. Secondly, we have the promise of His prayers. Then we have the promise of His power. And finally, we have the promise of His promise. And so first of all then, we have the promise of His providence. And I want you to look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 32. Let me read that section. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Now the Apostle Paul here affirms that there is no accident in the life of the children of God, only divine providence. That's what he says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. But how do we know that? I mean, when times are good, when we have steady jobs, and when our families are doing well, and when no loved one is sick, and when there's been no recent death, in times like those, it's easy to say. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. What about all the other times? What about the times when life is hard? And when our circumstances don't make any sense to us? Is God involved in that? Of course He is. That's what the text says. Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. It doesn't say that we feel all things to be good, but it says we know all things to be good. The Bible isn't teaching us that sickness or suffering or persecution or grief or anything else like that is good, because those things are not good. They're evils, aren't they? Hatred is not love. Death is not life. Grief is not joy. And the world in which you and I live is full of all that kind of pain. But what the Bible is teaching us, and this is very important, is that God uses these things to accomplish His divine purposes in our lives. God brings good out of the evil. And the good that He brings out is our conformity into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. That's the good that Paul's talking about. Conformity into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul also affirms in these same verses the signed, sealed, and settled nature of our salvation, through which I like to call the golden chain of redemption. Look at verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. First of all, the Apostle Paul says that God foreknew. This is probably the most important of those five terms, but I think it's probably the one that's most misunderstood as well. It's been taken to mean that since God knows all things, He therefore knows beforehand who will believe in Jesus Christ and who will reject Him. And as a result of that foreknowledge, He predestines to salvation those that He foresees will believe the gospel. That's what many people think that word means. But that's not what the text says. The text does not say that God foreknew what certain of His creatures would do, even though He does know that. It's not talking about human actions at all. To the contrary, it's speaking entirely of God and of what God is going to do. God is the one who foreknows. God is the one who predestines and calls and justifies and glorifies. And the object of this divine foreknowledge is not the actions of certain people, but it's the people themselves. And so the only thing that it can mean is that God has fixed a special attention upon these individuals and that He's loved them in a saving way. That's the way the word is used in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, where the Bible is talking about God's love for the nation of Israel when He says this, "You only have I known," or "You only have I chosen from all the families on the earth." Now, if the word simply meant that God foreknew in advance what people would do in response to Him, in response to the preaching of the gospel of Christ, and then determined their eternal destiny on that basis, I'm going to tell you this morning, no flesh would be saved, because nobody would have ever responded to the gospel of Christ. What did God foreknow? He foreknew that no one is righteous, that no one seeks after God, that all have turned away, they have altogether become worthless. There's no one that does good, not even one. Foreknowledge means that salvation has its origin in the mind of God and is in His eternal counsels and not in man. It focuses our attention on the distinguishing love of God, according to which some people are elected to be called and justified by Jesus Christ and conformed into His image to the praise of His glorious grace. That's what foreknowledge means. Secondly, Paul says the believers are predestined. That word simply means to determine a person's destiny beforehand. It's very different from that word foreknowledge. Foreknowledge means to fix your love upon or to elect, but it doesn't inform us of the destination of those who've been chosen. And that's what predestination does. It tells us that having fixed this distinguishing love upon us, God next appointed us to be conformed into the image of His Son. And He accomplishes that by calling and by justifying and by glorifying every single person whom He has chosen. Next up in this golden chain of redemption is what theologians have termed the effectual call. Those whom God foreknew and predestined, the Bible says, He also called. We need to understand that there are two different kinds of calling in the Bible, and it's very, very easy to get confused about those types of calling. One calling is external and general and universal. It's an open invitation to every single human being to repent of their sins and to turn to Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And that's what Jesus was speaking about when He said this, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." That's the general call. That's what the Bible means when it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let the one who's thirsty come." That's the general call of the gospel. The problem with that call is that if left to themselves, no human being would ever respond to it positively. They hear the call, but they turn away from it because they prefer their own ways than God's ways. That's why Jesus said this, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That is a matter of total inability. No one can come to Jesus Christ unless the Father does that internal work. That's where the other kind of calling comes in. It's that internal, specific, effectual calling that accomplishes God's purpose. What I mean by that, it doesn't only issue the invitation, but it also provides the ability and the willingness to respond to that invitation in a positive way. It's God drawing to Himself, bringing to spiritual life the one who without that call will remain spiritually dead in his transgressions and sins and apart from Jesus Christ. That's the effectual call. Jesus said it like this, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me." That's there's an effectiveness there. They respond to the call. The next step in God's great chain of saving actions is justification. Every single person that God calls, He also justifies. That's what the text says, right? That proves that this call has got to be effectual, because every single person that receives this call of God is justified by grace. And that's the judicial act of God by which He declares sinful men and women to be in a right standing before Him, not on the basis of their own merit, because they have none, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for them at the cross by dying for their sins. Jesus bore their punishment. He took the penalty of their sins upon Himself. And those sins having been punished, God then imputes the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to their account. Amen. And finally, the Apostle Paul tells that every single person that has been justified by God's grace is also glorified by God's power. I love this. And that word simply means to be made completely like Jesus Christ. And when the Apostle Paul uses the word, he does so in the past tense, because this final step of salvation is so certain, so sure in the lives of God's people that we can speak of it as already having taken place. Isn't that glorious? Doesn't that give you hope? Paul says it like this in Philippians 1 verse 6, that He who began a good work in you will what? Will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. That's shorthand for Romans 8 verse 28 to 30. God began the good work by foreknowledge and by predestination and by calling and by justification. And because God never goes back on anything that He has said, we know that He will carry it on to completion until we are like Jesus Christ once and for all. Praise God. Now, it's this kind of glorious and certain salvation that has definite and wonderful consequences in the lives of God's people. First of all, we can know that God is for us, according to Romans 8, verse 31. Look at it. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Isn't that great to know that God is on your side? If you're in Christ, God is for you. He's not against you. Isn't that good to know? And secondly, we can know that He gives us everything we need for His glory and for our good, according to Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? God is for us. And whatever God brings into our lives is for our good and it's for His glory. Praise God. It's not always easy when life is hard, is it? How did this divine providence work itself out in Adoniram Judson's life? Well, let me share three specific ways. First, his family and education. Mentally, the man was a giant. He began reading at the age of 3, took navigation lessons at the age of 10, studied theology as a child. He entered Providence College at the age of 17. Despite the fact that his father was a congregational preacher, and in spite of all his mother's tears and prayers, Judson was not saved until he was 20 years of age. In college, he became a confirmed deist, due largely to the influence of a brilliant, unbelieving student who made it his goal to turn Judson to his deistic faith. The student's name was Jacob Eames. He lived in Belfast, Maine. I want you to remember that name. Keep that name in mind. Secondly, let me say something about his conversion. No conversion, except for the Apostle Paul, is more providential in its character than that of Adoniram Judson. After graduating, he left home in search of excitement. He grew more and more in his deistic convictions. And deists believe that there is a God, but they don't believe in revelation. They don't believe in judgment. They don't believe in any of those things. God is an absentee landlord. He just leaves the universe on its own. But one night while he was traveling, he stopped to stay at a country inn. His room was adjacent to the room of a dying man. And the moaning and the groaning of that man throughout that long night gave Judson absolutely no sleep. His thoughts constantly troubled him all night long. Questions were plaguing his soul. Was the dying man ready to die? Where would he spend eternity? Was he a Christian, calm and strong in the hope of life in heaven, or was he a sinner shuddering at the prospect of a Christless eternity? He began to rebuke himself for having those kinds of thoughts because they contradicted his philosophy of life. And he began to think about how his brilliant college friend would chastise him if he ever knew that Judson was thinking that way. But the next morning when Judson was getting ready to leave, he was informed that the man died. He asked the owner of the inn who the dead man was, and he was shocked by the staggering statement he heard. He was a brilliant young man from Providence College, Eames. Jacob Eames was his name. Jacob Eames was the unbeliever who sought to destroy Judson's faith. And now he was dead. Now he was lost forevermore. Judson could hardly move. Those words raced through his brain. They rang in his ears. They roared in his heart. Lost. Stay there for hours, pondering life and death and eternity. If his friend was right, then this was just a meaningless event. But Judson could not believe that hell should open its mouth and swallow up Jacob Eames, his dearest friend and guide, in the room right next to him. Could not be an accident. He understood that it was in the providence of God that God was pursuing Adoniram Judson. He knew the man that he had chosen to reach the Burmese people. Judson immediately ended his traveling and returned home, and he entered into Andover Theological Seminary. And just not long after that, God saved him. Judson put his faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He surrendered his entire life to serve Jesus Christ. And he answered God's call to become a missionary. And that call would lead him to turn down golden opportunities both at Brown College and at an influential church in Plymouth. And that second one broke his mother's heart because his mother wanted him close, near him. And the tears of his sister and the dreams of his father could not deter this young man from answering the call of God to go to the nations for Jesus' sake. Well, sir, let me say something about his wife. God led Judson to the right woman, and I should add this, he led Judson to the right father-in-law. Anne Haseltine would become the first woman missionary from America to go overseas. She would die at the young age of 37. Two children she bore to him would also die in infancy. Roger Williams at 8 months and Maria at 27 months. She was saved at 16 years old and she married a Donovan when she was 23. She was brilliant in her own right. She learned Burmese and Siamese. She did translation work. And listen to me, she cared for her husband tirelessly during his whole time that he was in prison. And there's little doubt in my mind that it was that kind of devoted dedication that cost Anne her life. Having been smitten by this young woman, Adoniram wrote a letter to her father asking him for a hand in marriage. He wrote one to Anne where he laid bare his heart for her, where he laid bare his burden for the mission field. And those two letters are legendary among missionaries. I want to read excerpts of those two letters. First, the letter that he wrote to her father. Listen to what he said. "I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps even a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of those who are perishing, those immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all of this in the hope of meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior for the heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" And this is the letter he wrote to her, dated January the 1st, 1811, when he was 23 years old. He said, "It is with the utmost sincerity, with my whole heart, that I wish you, my love, a happy new year. May it be a year in which your walk will be close with God, your frame calm and serene, and the road that leads you to the Lamb marked with pure light. May it be a year in which you will have more largely the Spirit of Christ, be raised above sublunary things, and be willing to be disposed of in this world just as God shall please. As every moment of the year will bring you near to the end of your pilgrimage, may it bring you near to God. And may it find you more prepared to hail the messenger of death as a deliverer and friend. And now, since I've begun to wish, I will go on. May this be the year in which you will change your name." He was actually asking her to marry him there. "In which you will take a final leave of your relatives and native land, in which you will cross the wide ocean and dwell on the other side of the world among a heathen people. What a great change will this year probably effect in our lives. How very different will be our situation and employment. If our lives are preserved and our attempts are prospered, we shall next New Year's Day be in India and perhaps wish each other a happy New Year in the untelled dialect of Hindustan or Burma. We shall no more see our kind friends around us or enjoy the conveniences of civilized life or go to the house of God with those that keep holy day. But swarthy countenances will everywhere meet our eye. The jargon of an unknown tongue will assail our ears. And we shall witness the assembling of the heathen to celebrate the worship of idol gods. We shall be weary of this world, and we shall wish for wings like a dove that we may fly away and be at rest." If only he knew how prophetic these words would become in his life. If only he knew that at this time. "We shall probably experience seasons when we shall be exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. We shall see many dreary, disconsolate hours and feel a sinking of our spirit, an anguish of mind of which now we can form such little conception. Oh, we shall wish to lie down and die. But that time may come soon. One of us may be unable to sustain the heat of the climate and the change of habits, and the other may stay with little truth over their grave. By foreign hands, thine eyes were clothed. By foreign hands, thy decent limbs composed. By foreign hands, thy humble grave adorned. But whether we shall be honored and mourned by strangers, God only knows. At least, either of us will be certain of one mourner. In view of such change, shall we not pray with great earnestness, oh, for an overcoming?" Oh, for an overcoming faith. 13 months later, they would get married. And a few days after that, they would sail for Calcutta on their way by unseen providence to Rangoon, Burma. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Little did he know what lied before him, but he went with the confidence that we can rest in the promise of God's divine providence. He is a sovereign God. Not only do we have the promise of His providence, we also have the promise of His prayers. Look at verse 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The believer has a double divine blessing in the department of prayer. In verses 26 and 27 of this very same chapter, we learn that the Holy Spirit of God within us is interceding on our behalf. And in these verses, we learn that the Son of God in heaven is interceding on our behalf. So in heart and in heaven, we have the Son of God and the Spirit of God praying for us. Hallelujah. In verse 33, the theme of our justification is once brought against to the forefront. Using a courtroom analogy, the Apostle Paul points out that no one, absolutely no one, can successfully bring a charge or accusation that will stick against a believer, that will condemn their souls to hell. Because God has already declared us just in His presence by His mercy and by His grace. And verse 34 builds on verse 33 and it settles the issue decisively once and for all. Who can charge or condemn us at the final judgment with the hope that you and I will be found guilty if we're in Christ? Who can do that? Who can do that? The answer is nobody can do that. No one. Why? Well, Paul gives four reasons why. Number one, Jesus died for us. You see that in the verse, right? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Jesus died for us. He made atonement for our sins. He died vicariously in our place. He propitiated and turned away the wrath of God that our sins deserved. That's what gives us our assurance and our confidence before God. The only reason that you and I can stand before Him in His infinite righteousness and not be condemned for the many sins that we have committed is because Jesus died in our place. It's because He satisfied the righteous requirements of the law in our stead. No one, therefore, not even God Himself, can condemn us for those sins because Jesus Christ has taken upon Himself the condemnation that you and I so justly deserved. Free! Free at last! Hallelujah! Praise God. And the second reason that we can be assured of our salvation if we're in Christ and know that we will never be found eternally guilty for our sins is because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. You see that in verse 34, right? Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Paul says the same thing in Romans 4, verse 25. He says He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The fact that God Himself raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead shows us that He accepted His Son's atonement on our behalf. And that everybody who's put their trust in Jesus Christ has been justified from their sins. Dr. Torrey explained it like this. He said, I look at the cross of Christ and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulcher and the risen and ascended Lord and I know that the atonement has been accepted. There no longer remains any single sin on me, no matter how many or how great my sins have been. My sins may have been as high as the mountains, but in light of the resurrection, the atonement that covers them is as high as heaven. My sins may have been as deep as the ocean, but in light of the resurrection, the atonement that swallows them up is as deep as eternity itself. Who could therefore possibly or successfully condemn us at the last judgment if Jesus Christ has died for us and if He's risen from the dead as proof of our justification? Who could do that? Third, Paul says, who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus has been exalted for us. I mean, certainly the ascension of Christ has to do with the glorification of Jesus Christ, but there's so much more that's involved in that doctrine. The most important aspect of the ascension and the enthronement of Jesus Christ is the fact that Jesus being seated has finished the work. As long as the person is standing up, there's still work to be done, is there not? But once that work is finished, what does a person do? He sits down. You see this so clearly in Hebrews chapter 10. It says this, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by one single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." The Jewish temple had no chairs in it, even though it had other furniture, signifying that the work of the Old Testament priest was never done. But when Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, that sacrifice was perfect. And full atonement was made for our sins. It never has to be repeated again, never. That's why Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father. So listen to me this morning, dear brother and sister in Christ. If you ever begin to doubt your salvation, look to Christ. Look to Christ sitting there at the right hand of God and realize that He's sitting there because His work of atonement has been completed. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. And realize that you are there in Him by foreknowledge and by predestination and calling and justification and glorification, completely secure in Him. Rest in Jesus Christ. Our security in Jesus Christ is as certain as the Lord is atonement Himself. And it means that it is unshakable as Jesus Christ is Himself. Praise God. And finally, listen to me, one more point. Before I make application into Judson's life, Jesus intercedes for us. That's what Paul says. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He pleads the benefits of His death on our behalf in the face of all Satan's accusations against us, in the face of everybody else's accusations against us. Jesus pleads the benefits of His death on our behalf. But His intercession means that you and I also receive all the benefits of His life and His death for us as we live out our Christian lives. Jesus is praying for our continued preservation and perseverance in the faith and in godliness. That's what He's praying for. And His intercessions are effectual. The Father hears the Son. There is no need that we could ever possibly have to which the Lord Jesus Christ is indifferent. There is no problem that we'll ever face in life that Jesus will turn a deaf ear to, or that He'll refuse to entreat the Father on our behalf. Listen to me, beloved brothers and sisters. Christ is praying for you. He's praying for me, even now. Praying for us. Knowing that intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ was so crucial to Adoniram Judson. Sometimes it was all he had to lean on. It was all he had to stand on. How so? Well, arriving in India, the East India Company forced the Judsons to leave as they tried to settle down in different places. They lived for 4 months on the Isle of France, where they learned of the death of Mrs. Harriet Newell, Anne's best friend, a 19-year-old teenager who sailed with them from America to serve as a fellow missionary. Harriet died while giving birth to a baby girl on the cabin floor of the ship with her husband at her side. The baby also died, and so would Harriet's husband soon afterwards. And the Judsons finally found a resting place on July 13, 1812 at Rangoon, Burma. There, by their sweat and by their labor, by their tears and by their blood, the gospel of Jesus Christ would be planted among the hostile Burmese people. The first 10 years were given mainly to the mastery of the Burmese language. They had no grammar, no dictionary, English-speaking teacher. 3 years after they got there, Adoniram completed a grammar for the Burmese language. On May the 20th, 1817, he finished the translation of the Gospel of Matthew. He also wrote tracts, concise, clear statements of Bible truths, and he gave them out discriminately and prayerfully. After almost 7 years in Burma, on April the 4th, 1819, Adoniram preached his very first public sermon. On June the 27th, he baptized a young man by the name of Muing Hau, his first Burmese convert. Soon others who'd been taught would follow that. By 1822, he would count 18 converts after 10 long years of faithful service to Jesus Christ. In 1824, war broke out between Burma in the English government of India, and the Judsons were looked upon as English spies. On June 8, 1824, Judson was arrested, and he was placed first in what many call the death prison. The death prison. The dimensions of the death prison were as follows: 40 feet by 30 feet by 5 feet high, with no ventilation other than the cracks between the boards. In that room were confined 100 persons of both sexes and all nationalities, almost completely naked and half famished. The prison was never washed or even swept. Putrid remains of animal, human, and vegetable matter were strewn all over the floor. In this place of torment, Judson lay with 5 pairs of fetters on his legs and on his ankles, weighing about 14 pounds, the marks of which he carried to his dying day. At nighttime, so that nobody would escape, a bamboo pole was placed between their legs and then drawn up by a pulley to a height that allowed only their shoulders to be resting on the floor, while their feet hung from these iron rings of the fetters. Mosquitoes would often land and eat away at the broken flesh of their feet, which would drive so many of them insane and crazy because they could do nothing to get rid of them. Donovan endured 21 months of that kind of prison life, nearly dying on several different occasions. Of all the British POWs, only one would survive. Judson wasn't the only one who would suffer. His wife Anne was without support. She was without protection. And yet she brought food to that prison day after day and gave relief to her dying husband and to other suffering prisoners. She gave birth to a child during that time. And she carried that little baby girl, Maria, in her arms to show her daddy, who was in prison. The baby got smallpox, and so did Anne herself, followed closely by spotted fever, which brought her close to death. After so many petitions, Donovan was given permission to come out of the prison, and he, with his fetters on his legs and his ankles, and the guard following him, carried that little crying baby in the streets, pleading and begging Burmese mothers to nurse that little child, because Anne herself could not do it. She was so weak and emaciated. And he was hauled back into that prison house. During that entire ordeal, both Adonam and Anne tried to stay strong. Even though her health was quickly deteriorating and death nearly claimed each one of them on several different occasions, Judson once said this: "It is possible that my life will be spared. And if it is, with what zeal shall I pursue my work?" He said, "If it's not, his will be done. The door will be opened for others who will do the work even better." Later, towards the end of his imprisonment, Judson's faith would be severely tested. His daughter was literally starving to death before his very eyes. His wife was nearly dead herself. His translation was lost, and he himself was marked for death. They were going to execute him. I am convinced, my friends, absolutely 100% convinced, that it was only the effectual prayers and intercessions of his Savior that sustained him and that supplied him during those difficult months. I'm convinced of it. The same is true for us. We too are only sustained and supplied by the grace of our God and by the intercession of our praying Savior. Sometimes that is all you and I have got to lean on. Sometimes there is nothing else but to remember that Jesus is interceding on our behalf. We have the promise of His prayers. And third, not only do we have the promise of His providence and the promise of His prayers, we also have the promise of His power. Look at verse 35 to 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Judson knew all those things. As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Life by its very nature is filled with sorrow and suffering and hardships and disappointment. We all face tribulations and distresses and persecutions and dangers. And listen to me, maybe even one day we will face the sword. Life is not easy. We all know that's true. Maybe you were abused as a child. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you've lost a husband, or you've lost a wife, or you've lost a child, or a parent, or a brother, or a sister. Or maybe you're even suffering some form of persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. Life is not easy. We know that's true.
But the Apostle Paul tells us in this text that no matter what comes our way in life, regardless of how severe and painful it might be, nothing at all will ever be able to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. And that phrase is not referring to our love for Him, which is so very weak and variable, but it's referring to His love for us. It's that high and deep and broad and long eternal love for His own that is the basis of our security and our confidence. It's a love that drew us out of ourselves to Him in the first place. And it's His love that satisfies those that is drawn and won His disciples and that keeps us forever more safe in Him. Jesus loves us! And nothing in the entire realm of God's created order will ever be able to separate us from that divine and binding love of Jesus Christ for His people. Adoniram Judson so desperately needed to know this truth, so that he might cast his heart and his soul upon it. He was eventually released from prison. And he quickly made his way to Anne and to his little Maria. And this is what he found. I want to read it to you. It was written by Eugene Harrison. In one of the most pathetic pages in the history of Christian missions is that which describes the scene when Judson was finally released and returned to the mission house seeking Anne, who again had failed to visit him for some weeks. As he ambles down the street as fast as his maimed ankles would permit him, the tormenting question kept repeating itself in his mind, is Anne still alive? Upon reaching the house, the first object to attract his attention was a fat, half-naked Burmese woman squatting in the ashes beside a pan of coals and holding on her knees an emaciated baby, so begrimed with dirt that it didn't occur to him that it could be his very own. Across the foot of the bed, as though she had fallen there, lay a human object that at first glance was no more recognizable than his child. The face was of a ghastly paleness, and the body shrunken to the last degree of emaciation. The glossy black curls had all been shorn from her finely shaped head. There lay the faithful and devoted wife, who'd followed him so unwearily from prison to prison, ever alleviating his distresses and consoling him in his trials. Presently, Anne felt warm tears falling upon her face and, rousing from her gaze, saw Donovan standing at her side. She suffered from spotted fever and cerebral meningitis. Amazingly, she would survive, but only briefly. In less than 1 year, while he was away out of necessity, Adoniram received what is known as the Black Sealed Letter. Told by its deliverer that he was sorry to inform Adoniram of the death of his little Maria, he opened up the letter only to read these words, "My dear, dear sir, to one who has suffered so much and with such great and exemplary fortitude, there needs but one little preface to tell of a tale of distress. It was cruel indeed to torture you with doubt and suspense. To sum up the unhappy tidings in a few words, Mrs. Judson is no more." And had died a month earlier while he was away. His beautiful and faithful helper had gone to be with her king. Death seemed to be all around this poor man. Everywhere that he turned, his life was falling apart completely around him. For a few months, he was plunged into despair and depression. He fled into the jungle, and he lived a life of a hermit. And for some time, he began to question himself. He began to question his calling. He even began to question his God. His heart was torn into a thousand pieces. He demanded all of his letters to America be destroyed. He renounced the Doctor of Divinity degree that was bestowed upon him by Brown College. He gave up all of his private wealth, a sizable sum, to the Baptist Mission Board. He requested a cut in salary. He dug a grave in the jungle and he sat beside it for many, many days, staring into it. On October the 24th, 1829, the third anniversary of Anne's death, this is what he wrote. "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in Him, but I find Him not. And yet through it all, my friends, the love of God and the power of God never failed this godly man. It never left him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Judson would emerge from this valley of the shadow of death in the power and the strength of his faithful faithful shepherd. God pulled him out of the pit. And of those terrible days, this is what Judson would write. There is a love that never fails. If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I would have not survived my accumulated sufferings. He would marry two more times. In 1834, he'd marry Sarah Boardman, a precious and wonderful lady who lost her missionary husband to death. They were married for 11 years, and she would bear him 8 children, 5 of whom would make it into adulthood. She too, however, would also die. Then in 1846, he married Emily Chabuck. They would spend only 4 years together because the Donovan died on April the 12th, 1850. Emily died 4 years later in New York of tuberculosis, another slaughtered sheep for her Savior. These people had all faithfully served the Lord Jesus Christ right to the end, no matter what it cost. They all had the promise of His providence and the promise of His prayers and the promise of His power, which is rooted in His eternal love. Paul says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Who, friends? Who? Can anybody separate you from the love of Jesus Christ? Can anybody separate me from the love of Jesus Christ? No one and nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. And finally, then we also have the promises of His promise. I want you to look at verse 38 and 39. He says, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." These final verses of Romans chapter 8, which I wish I could take the time to exposit more fully this morning, but I can't, they constitute what many have called the great persuasion. Added to those 7 items in verse 35 are 9 additional realities that have no hope and no chance whatsoever of ever being able to separate the child of God from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Death can't separate us from His love. Life can't separate us from His love. Trials or hardships or loss or suffering or pain or difficulty cannot separate us from His love. Angels or demons can't separate us from His love. The present can't separate us from His love. The past, the future, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know of any greater truth than that. Do you? Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Are we convinced of that? Like the Apostle Paul was. What a glorious hope we have, friends. What great and precious promises. His providence, His prayers, His power, and His promise. There is no false optimism here because all these things are rooted in all those sound truths that we find in Romans 8, verse 28 to 39. This is the answer behind the 5 undeniable doctrines that we find in verse 30 and the 5 unanswerable questions of verse 28 to 37. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate the child of God from the love of God. Eternally sustained and supplied by the grace of our God. And that promise accompanied Adoniram, who would complete the Burmese translation of the Bible on January the 31st, 1834. He also completed a revision in 1841, an entire revision. He would live to see 7,000 people baptized in Burma by the time of his death, and 63 congregations under 163 missionaries, native pastors, and assistants. I want to say something this morning. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to keep what he cannot lose. Amen. He is no fool who does that. No fool who gives what he cannot keep to keep that which he cannot lose. Today, the Myanmar Baptist Convention has more than 600,000 members in over 3,500 churches. And all of that goes back to the work that God accomplished through this man and his wives to the glory of Jesus Christ. And there's a matter of the Karen people as well. God's mighty moving among them. I'm just going to take a few minutes to tell you this story. This is an amazing story. It's a remarkable evidence of the providence of God preparing a people for the reception of the gospel of Christ. Let me read you the account. In the year 1828, an event of vast significance took place. Having come into contact with the Karens, a race of wild people living in remote and almost inaccessible jungles, Judson longed for the opportunity of winning a Karen for Christ and thus reaching his race. This opportunity came to him through Ko Tha Bayou, A Karen slave who was sold one day in the bazaar in Moulmein and bought by a native Christian who forthwith brought him to judgment to be taught and, if possible, evangelized. Kotha Bayou was a desperate robber bandit. He had taken part in approximately 30 murders and was a hardened criminal with a vicious nature and ungovernable temper. Patiently, prayerfully, and lovingly, Judson instructed the wretched, depraved creature who eventually not only yielded to the transforming power of Christ, but who also went through the jungles as a flaming evangelist among his people. The hearts of the Karens had been remarkably and providentially prepared for the reception of the gospel message by a tradition prevalent among them to this effect. And I quote, "Long, long ago, the Karen elder brother and his white younger brother lived close together. God gave them each a book of gold containing all they needed for their salvation, success, and happiness. The Karen brother neglected and lost his book of gold, so he fell into a wretched type of existence, ignorant and cruelly oppressed by the Mermese. The white brother, however, prized his golden book and the book of God, and so when he sailed away across the oceans, God greatly blessed him. Someday that white brother will return, bringing with him God's book, which if the Karen people receive and obey, will bring them salvation and untold blessings," end quote. Accordingly, as Kotha Bayou went on his unwavering preaching tours throughout the jungles, declaring that the long-looked-for white brother had returned with God's book, hundreds received the message with great gladness. When a depraved slave and thief and murderer was brought to judgment in 1828, who would have ever thought that 100 years later, the Christian Karens would have many splendid high schools, hundreds of village schools, some 800 self-supporting Christian churches, and a Christian constituency of over 150,000 people? Who would have ever thought that? As believers, no matter what trials or hardships may ever come our way, we have to remember and never forget, according to Romans 8:28-39, that we have the promise of God's providence, we have the promise of Christ's prayers, we have the promise of His power, and we have the promise of His promise. Those were the truths that held up and sustained the Donovan and Ann Judson. And guys, I'm going to tell you something this morning. Those are the only truths that will hold you up in this life. Those are the only truths that will sustain you in this life. And I conclude with this short little thought. On March the 4th, 1831, Judson wrote a letter to his fellow missionary, a man by the name of Cephas Bennett. He was a printer, and he asked if he could print 15,000 to 20,000 gospel tracts. He attended the great annual Buddhist festival at Dagon in Rangoon, Burma, and they experienced a mighty movement of the Spirit of God and increased interest in the gospel of Christ. And I pray that Judson's words in this letter would burn deeply in your heart and in mine. He said this, "We have distributed nearly 10,000 tracts, giving to none but those who ask. I presume there have been 6,000 applications at the house. Some come 2 or 3 months' journey from the borders of Siam in China. Sir, we hear that there is an eternal hell. We are afraid to go to it. Do give us a writing that will tell us how to escape it." Others came from the frontiers of Cathay, 100 miles north of Abbas. "Sir, we have seen a writing that tells us about an eternal God. Are you the man that gives away these writings? If so, please give us one, because we want to know the truth before we die." Others came from the interior of the country where the name of Jesus Christ is little known. "Are you Jesus Christ, man? Give us a writing that tells us about Jesus Christ." That question moved me this week as I read it. "Are you Jesus Christ, man? Am I Jesus Christ, man? Are you Jesus Christ, woman? No matter what it costs." Oh, that our love and devotion to the Savior would be so real and so sincere and so genuine that someone in this world would come up to us and say, "Are you Jesus Christ, man?" I praise God and I thank God for the life of Adoniram Judson and his three wives. And I pray that God, by His mercy and grace, would raise up even more servants just like them out of this very congregation. Are we Jesus Christ's people? People traveling 3 months' journey, Then we've heard that there's an eternal hell. We're afraid to go to it. Can you tell us how to escape it?
He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to keep what he cannot lose.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or persecution or hardship or nakedness or danger or sword? No! I'm convinced that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that all of us in this room this morning who know the Savior by divine mercy and grace would revel in these great truths that we find in Romans 8, verse 28 to 39, that we would believe them, that we would cast ourselves upon them, that we have the promise of your providence, the promise of your prayers, the promise of your power, and the promise of your promise. Father, help us believe these things. Help us to live in these things. And help us, Lord God, to be more than conquerors through Him who loves us. And help us, Lord God, to be Jesus Christ's people. Help us to realize, Lord, that you saved us, that we might take that message and proclaim it even to the uttermost parts of the earth. I pray that you would touch people's lives in this room this morning. Stir up hearts, dear Lord God. I pray that young people in this place would ask themselves this question, Lord, what would you have me do with my life? Jesus, all for Jesus. All I am and have and ever hope to be. Jesus, all for Jesus. Lord God, help us all to live like that. Help us all to realize that we only have one life to live. We need to live it for your glory. I do pray, Father, for that man or that woman or that young person in this place this morning who thinks they're Christians just because they come to church. Lord God, if there's anyone here that is not saved, like Jacob Eames was swallowed up, I pray that they would turn from their sins before it's too late. Father, draw them to the foot of the cross by the power of your Spirit, and we'll give you the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.